This morning to the book of Jude. If all things go according to plan, and my plans don't always come to fruition, but I hope this one does. We'll be done the book of Jude at the end of September. Next week we'll have a break from Jude, and then we'll come back to look at the penultimate section, the second last section, and then finally at the end of the month, the Jude doxology. So that's the plan. And going back all the way to the beginning, remember, Jude wrote this book because this letter, I guess it's a book, but it's a letter, one of the shortest in the New Testament. He wrote it because he wanted to talk about the faith that all Christians share. And he was excited to do that. But then he realized that although it's exciting to talk about the faith that we share and what we have in common as Christians, he realized that there were some problems in the church. And because there were problems in the church, he thought he better write a warning to the churches to let them know that not all is well in the church. And as I've said before, this isn't a first century problem. It's not a 21st century problem. It's an every century problem. This is something that we face in the church. There are always those who teach error and those who profess faith, but they do so falsely. So Jude's given us a lot of different examples and warnings, and he comes now to describe the behavior of these people. And it's a little unsettling as we read these words, because if we're honest, as we look into the light of Scripture, it mirrors our own soul. We see that some of these things we are guilty of, and they describe our hearts as well. Let's hear what God has to say about these people who have crept in and are teaching error. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your living word. And we pray that it would bring life to our souls this day as we read these things. Help us to heed the warning. Help us, O Lord, not to be downcast, but to be lifted up. To know the power of the indwelling Spirit, that we might feel His conviction when we sin, and not make light of things that we think really don't matter, but matter much to you. For you have spoken to us again and again in your word about contentment and satisfaction and submission. All these we owe to you. And so we pray that you would help us to behold your face and hear your voice and worship you through your word and by the power of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said in preface to the reading, we do see ourselves, or we should see ourselves. I see myself. I'd like to say I've never grumbled. I'd like to say I've never been a malcontent. I'd like to say that I've never followed my own sinful desires. I'd like to say I've never been a loudmouthed boaster. I'd like to say that I've never shown favoritism to gain advantage. But the reality is, I've committed all these sins. And hate me if you want, but I'm going to say this anyway. So have all of you. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, let's all just say, well, because we're all sinners, nobody cares, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. It matters that we recognize when we've done these things and that we make an effort not to do them. That we make an effort by God's help. It is God who works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And His good pleasure is that we will not be grumblers and complainers and malcontents and boasters and self-serving people. He wants us to serve Him with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and to find our joy and delight in doing so, and our neighbors. Paul sums up the whole law. He says, here's the law in one word, love. Jesus said the greatest commandment is, love your God, Lord your God. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. All these, he said, hang the whole scriptures. He was talking about the Old Testament, but I think we can say the whole scriptures, old and new, hang on this, that we love God and we love others. And Paul says, if that's too much for you to remember, just remember love. Just summed up in this word, love. Now, sadly, love is a very misunderstood word in our society. We mean all kinds of things other than biblical love by the word love. Love, as J. Adams was fond of saying, is a verb. It's an action. It's something we do. It's not simply a feeling. No, we should have compassionate feelings toward one another. That's for sure. But that's not enough. It's not enough to feel for another person, to have empathy for them. The apostles tell us that if we say we love our neighbor, and we say to the one who's poor and malnourished and ill-clothed, oh, go, be well, be filled, be warm, and we don't raise a finger to help them, that's not love. Love is not a matter of words. It's a matter of action. How are we going to show our love in practical terms? Now, again, the balance needs to be maintained here. There are lots of aid agencies in the world, some Christian, some not, and that's a good thing. But it's not enough simply to render aid, to help someone in distress. Because, well, you can clothe them, whether you can feed them. What everyone on the face of planet Earth needs is to know the living God. To know that there is a God in heaven who has created all things for His glory, and He is a God of infinite mercy and compassion, and that He loved the world enough not to spare His own Son, but to give Him up as a sacrifice for sinners. And when we are so enthralled with that message, when it takes hold of us and masters us, and I use the word enthralled advisedly, we're enthralled to Him. We are slaves of Christ. He has mastered us. And so we're not to be like slaves who are angry and fighting back and seeking to escape. We should be slaves who are serving Christ and more thinking, how can I love my master more? How can I please my master more? What can I do? And here Jude gives us some good advice. He says, in essence, don't be like this. Don't grumble. Now, Jude's already given us an example of grumblers. He said, don't be like Korah. Remember Korah's rebellion back in Numbers chapter 14, where Korah's rebellion was, do you remember what that was all about? I hope you do. I mean, it wasn't that long ago, but let me remind you. Korah complained against Moses and Aaron. And he said, in essence, who put you in a position of spiritual leadership? All of us have the Spirit of God. All of us have the Word of God. Why do you think you are special? Now, I know that's a paraphrase. But that's, in essence, Korah's rebellion. He wants to know, why you and not me? Now, I know. I'm the only one who's ever thought like that. Why you and not me? No. We've all thought that way. We've all thought that way at times. Why Maybe God didn't put me in a position of spiritual leadership, but why did God, you know, not make me taller? Why did not God let me retain a full head of hair? Why didn't God, you know, give me a smaller nose? You know, all these things we can find discontent. Really, it's with God. You know, I don't like the color of my eyes. Sometimes. You remember the story about Amy Carmichael and the color of her eyes. I love that story because it's a beautiful story because it shows how God works, even through children. Amy Carmichael, as a little girl, was very upset. She had dark brown eyes. She didn't like her dark brown eyes. She wanted to have blue eyes. She thought it would be great, so she prayed really hard. And, you know, she got up in the morning and looked in the mirror, and there were her dark brown eyes still there, and she was crying and complaining. Her mother said, you know, this is the way God made you. Be satisfied. And later, when Amy Carmichael went as a missionary to India, because of her dark brown eyes, she was able to disguise herself as an Indian woman by coloring her skin as well, and going into the Hindu temples and rescuing little girls who were being made slaves in those places and save them from horrible lives. And I think she realized that her own selfish desire for blue eyes was not part of God's eternal plan, which was to bring glory to himself and to save children from the horrors of Hinduism. I know that's not politically correct to say today, but you know what? We have to say what's true, and we have to be willing to do that. Wherever we may be, not simply when we're safe at home or a place like this where everybody agrees with us, but we have to be willing to speak up when people won't agree with us and say that these things are wrong. This is not right. We need to find our contentment with what God has ordained for us. We need to find joy in His service. We may not know the answers. You know, Amy Carmichael got to find out in her lifetime why God gave her brown eyes, why it was good. We may not find out in our lifetime. We may be like Job. All kinds of horrible things happen to us. Family destroyed, wealth taken away, our health taken away, everything. The antithesis of the gospel that's being proclaimed in much of North America today. The health and wealth gospel that is no gospel at all. And I can say on the strength of God's word that those who preach that are damned. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 1. That even if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, a different salvation, a different message of who God is and what he desires for his people, then be eternally condemned. Let it be anathema. There's a lot of people in North America who are following false teachers. That's why Jude is important today. These people are loudmouthed boasters who have shown favoritism in order to promote themselves and to gain advantage. I want to look at another example. We've heard about Korah again, and that comes to us right from Jude. But I want to talk to you about another person who was engaged in loudmouth boasting. That's in Acts chapter 8. After Philip, the evangelist, preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember he was caught up and taken away, and he ended up in Samaria. No, I'm sorry, I've got the order mixed up. It's after he's in Samaria that he goes out and meets the Ethiopian eunuch. As he is in Samaria, he's preaching, and many people hear his message, believe, see the signs that God is performing through him, and they believe. And in Acts chapter 8, Luke tells us, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. You catch that? He was saying that he was somebody great. It wasn't like he had this great reputation. Everybody's saying, oh, great, great guy. He was going around saying, I'm a great guy. In fact, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. I mean, here's what Simon was doing. He was going out saying, I am the power of God. I'm great. I'm the power of God. I'm the great power of God. Look at me. And he had amazed the people with his magic. They paid attention to him. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Okay. You get the picture here? Simon the magician, a man who called himself great, who had adoring crowds following him around, praising him, hears the message of the gospel, gives some assent to the fact that Jesus is Lord, confesses that he is a sinner and believes that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh, that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as a result, he makes what we would call in our language a credible profession of faith. And upon making that credible profession of faith, he is baptized. And he continues with Philip, as Philip the evangelist goes around telling people about Jesus. And along with him goes Simon. Well, remember, this is the early days of the church. These people have been baptized. They believe. You can just sense the exuberance. There's nothing like being with a group of new believers. You know, it's exciting even when you have one come into your midst. Imagine being with a number of people who have just come to know God in Christ. And their enthusiasm, their excitement, their lives have changed. We read about this again and again in the book of Acts. And here they are all together, and this is going... Well, the disciples hear about it in Jerusalem. Let me correct that. The disciples who were designated as apostles, the apostles in Jerusalem, hear about the work of God in Samaria. And they're remembering, oh yeah, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, here's the circle expanding. Samaria now has heard the gospel. These people have believed, and they've been baptized. And so the apostles come to see. They send John and Peter. Go see what's going on there in Samaria. And they come to Samaria and find that here's a fledgling church, a new church that's just starting up, and there are believers there, and they've been baptized, and like I said, you can just sense the joy that's going on. But they ask them about the Holy Spirit, and finding out that they've simply been baptized with water, they lay hands on them and they receive the Spirit. Well, again, these are the early days of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, and in its new and vibrant state. These people are filled with the Spirit, and somehow, we don't know how, we're not told exactly how, but it's evident. And Simon sees this, and his former magician brain kicks into high gear, and he says, great trick, I want to buy it. He says, sell me this power that I can lay hands on people and they will receive the Spirit. And you're thinking, how did this guy ever make a credible profession of faith? How can he be so muddled up in his thinking? Give me this power also. Well, Peter said to him, and I wonder... was there a long pause, or did as soon as Simon, offers to buy the Holy Spirit, Peter immediately says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Now, I don't think there's a seminary on earth that would say this is a suitable pastoral response. But the Word of God tells us that it is. That Peter recognizes in Simon a heart of sin. That he's not really interested in the free grace of God. He hasn't comprehended at all. Although he's given lip service, he's made what the Puritans call a historic profession of faith. He's agreed with all the facts. He's made a credible profession of faith. But when the rubber meets the road, Simon thinks that you can buy God. Buy God with money. Buy God with your good deeds. Buy God with your attendance in church, your reading of the scriptures, your prayers. You can't buy God. God is a God of infinite value. You can't pay the price. You don't have a price to pay. But he's also, as I've said again and again, a God of infinite grace and mercy. And he gives. And he doesn't ask us to pay him back. Now you might say, well, isn't my obedience some kind of payback? Not really. It's simply what we owe to God. We owe God our obedience. He made us. We are his. We have no right to ourselves whatsoever. We have all the responsibility to acknowledge God as having lawful authority over us. And we must not boast, and we must not think that we can do what we want to gain advantage, as Simon did, or Diotrephes in the third letter of John, where he talks about Diotrephes in the church who wants to put himself forward and run the whole show, and he seems to be in some kind of church leadership. We're not told all the details about him, but he also seems to be in this same sort of position. So these things happen in the New Testament, and they're serious. In the book of Acts, we also read about Ananias and Sapphira, who thought that they could lie to the Holy Spirit and withhold something for themselves which belonged to them lawfully, but pretend that they had given their all rather than a part. And it was that sin in their hearts that stretched them out cold as God laid his hand upon them and said, you don't get away with this. You're not allowed to do whatever you want. You see, because God is the ultimate authority, and when we struggle against authority, really what we're struggling with is God. We didn't ask to be created. You may say, I didn't ask to be born in Canada. I didn't vote for the party that now controls our parliament. But guess what? They're still your parliament. Sometimes children, I remember having thoughts like this as a child, wished I had been born in a different family or had different parents, or you know, what right did they have to rule over me? You know, every one of these institutions, in a sense, we don't really get a choice, do we? I want to encourage you that in the church we do get a choice. We don't have the right in the Church of Jesus Christ to impose those in authority upon the local church. Everyone gets a vote. We recently had a vote, you may recall, and Lord willing, that will come to fruition. And Pastor Joe now, but he'll be Pastor Joe when he gets here, Lord willing, will be here and minister among you. And he, you know, this was a choice. You have said we will, in essence, submit to the Lord as his will is known, made known to us by this man. You know, Joe doesn't get to come in any more than I do and say, well, you know, this is the way it's going to be for you. This is the job you're going to have. This is the place you're going to live. This is who you're going to marry. You know, there are some cults that try and do that for people in authoritarian manner. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we've all agreed to submit to God together. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a godly thing. It's a righteous thing. And so we must not complain when God does something that we don't understand or we wouldn't have chosen for ourselves. We must not be grumblers, malcontents, following our own desires, boasting loudly, and showing favoritism to gain advantage, whether it's financial, personal prestige, whatever it may be. Remember, beloved, the predictions of the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Remember, last time we looked at Jude, he used that word ungodly again and again. The Lord will come with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And now Jude says, remember, the apostles warned you about this. In fact, Jesus warned the apostles about it, telling them that they would suffer persecution. He says if they attack the master, they'll attack his disciples, his students. You can't be greater than your master. It's enough that you should be like your master. And being like your master, you're going to suffer as your master did with the disapproval and slanders of this world. So Jesus told his disciples, be prepared. And that goes on through the generations down to us today. Be prepared. Realize that there is a cost to Christianity. And we need to do what Paul told Timothy to do. Fight the good fight of the faith. Don't give up. Continue in our good confession. Don't be like Simon who made a good confession. It seemed good enough to get him baptized, but then he didn't really mean it and he didn't walk in it. And as a result, he was put out. Jude reminds us of what the apostles had to say, and I've mentioned several times that there's a great parallel between Jude's letter and the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And this, of course, brings up the question of the last days. When are the last days? Maybe you've asked that question, or maybe you've been asked it. Do you think we're living in the last days? Are these the last days? And the answer has always been yes. Since the coming of Christ down to today, these are the last days. The last days are not a day or a week. They are all the days that fit between the first advent, the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, to his second advent, when he will reappear in the flesh, but differently. The first advent was in humility, in weakness, prepared to suffer. The second advent will be a glorious event in which Christ will return in power with an incorruptible body. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He is coming. Peter goes on to say, they scoff and they say, where is this coming he promised? And Peter reminds him, you poor time-bound human beings, you don't understand. What may seem like an incredibly long time to you is nothing to God. We can't understand. We're so caught up with this concept of time, and it's a good thing. It's good that we consider time. But somehow, I think this is right. I'm not the first one to come up with this idea, nor will I be the last, but God lives in the eternal now. Everything is known to God. What we see is past, present, and future. To the Lord is simply now. For us, now is this moment in time. With God, now is time and not time. In any event, We are living in the now, in the last days. And people come and they scoff. They laugh at the idea of an impending judgment. Oh, it'll never happen. Or there are those who want to see judgment under everything that happens. We can interpret the Bible. And the faithful guide to interpreting the Bible is the Bible itself. And the Holy Spirit leading us in the truth that the Bible contains. But when it comes to interpreting the events of history, we need to be a little more careful. We need to be more careful and not to think that we know the reasons. One of the Puritans said, "The book of Providence is best read backwards." Now you might say, what does that mean? Again, Amy Carmichael, okay? It's at the end, she realized, why did God in his providence give her dark brown eyes? And not the blue eyes she wanted. Because he had a plan. He has a plan. His plan is fixed in eternity. And it will be fulfilled. She couldn't understand at the time, but she could later on. And the same is true. There are countless examples in human history. Maybe you could think of examples in your own life where you're wondering, why did this happen to me? And then somewhere down the road you go, oh, all right. It didn't seem right at the time, but I can see how God used that for his glory and my good. Maybe you can't. Whether you see it or not, you need to have the same mindset as Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What Job is confessing there is, I don't understand why all this is happening, and I don't really like it, but I know that God is good, and that what he has purposed is best. The disciples were downcast at the crucifixion of Jesus. Why did this happen? The two walking on the road to Emmaus are downcast. They're thinking, we thought he was the one. We were so hopeful, and now this is the third day since he was crucified, and it just doesn't make sense. And to make things even more confusing, some women came and said he wasn't there. And then there's this rumor going around that, you know, the disciples stole his body. And we don't know what's going on here. There's a lot of distress. And yet God used the most horrendous crime in human history, the murder of his only begotten son, as the means to save for himself a people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. People scoff. And they say, what does that mean? And as Christians, we need to be prepared to stand up and say, it means everything. It means everything. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would be lost. And I think we need to make it that personal. We can't just say, well, you know, without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the human race would have no hope. That's fine, that's true. But it's not enough. Where is your hope? Are you willing to make the good confession that if it were not for Jesus Christ, I would be hopeless? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ did not rise from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. For we've claimed that he did rise from the dead. Let God be true. Even though we might all be found to be liars at times. Yes, we've had this sober warning, these sins of the ungodly teachers, sins, as I said, we've all participated in. And verse 19 could come as a great shock to us, a great confusion, and it'll cast us down and make us anxious if we don't understand. It is these scoffers, these boasters, these grumblers and complainers, it is these who cause divisions. Worldly people. And we've all been worldly people at times. But here's the key. Devoid of the Spirit. I mentioned to you Simon, who somehow could see that those who believed and on whom the apostles placed their hands received the Holy Spirit. We don't have that same advantage today. But we know this, that where the Spirit is, there is life. And where the Spirit is not, there is spiritual death. That's what Jude is telling us. That's what God is telling us through Jude. If you have the Spirit of Christ indwelling you, even though you grumble and complain at times, even though you commit all these sins, and some of them might even come to be sins that characterize you, if you have the Spirit, you will never be satisfied with less than perfection. So we need to all ask ourselves this question. Be careful here. Ask yourself. Don't ask anybody else. Don't try to answer it for anybody else. Ask yourself an answer to God, who hears your thoughts and knows the cries of your heart. Am I satisfied with who I am right now? Am I satisfied with whom I am right now? Or do I long to be more like Jesus? Do I want to be more Christ-like in my thinking, in my emotions, in my speech, and in my actions? Or am I content with what I am right now? And if you are content with what you are right now, you should ask the Lord what really is going on in your heart and why you're content with your present condition. Because you shouldn't be. No one should be. I have reached the pinnacle of sanctification. I'm as holy as I could ever be. I'm living my life as close to God as I ever could. It's not true. So I need to heed the warning. The warning to look into God's Word and in the mirror of God's Word see your own reflection. And when you recoil at the residual sin that is in you, look to Jesus Christ. Look into the Word and see Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. I will give you my righteousness for the filthy rags of your own self-righteousness. And I will teach you divine contentment, which means discontent with sin." This is the warning that God issues to each and every one of us. And we need to hear it, and we need to remember it, so that we heed the instruction to come to Jesus regularly, honestly, completely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of our God, revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, impressed upon our hearts by the indwelling Spirit. And we do pray for a further deepening of the Spirit's work in all our lives, that we would see Jesus, that we would love Jesus, that we would follow Jesus, and that one day we will be completely like Jesus in glory, and sin and darkness will have passed completely away. Until that day, make us content with who you are, O God, and what you have done, and your rule in our lives, and make us to hate and grieve for sin. Through Jesus Christ alone we pray. Amen.